I think it's hard to think of many Bible passages more alien and obscure sounding than our passage tonight. I'm sure you can think of various others that would compete for that, but I certainly think this is up there. A king fighting off ancient enemies and founding a capital city, as we see him do, well, that's okay. Perhaps, you know, that is the stuff of ancient and, in fact, modern history. That sort of thing happens all the time and has done. But at the heart of the chronicler's story is something that most historians and even many modern Christians tend to overlook. For at the heart of this story is what is essentially a wooden box. And to make things even weirder, this box seems to have lethal properties. It is very strange. One might even call it a killer box. It certainly leaves people flailing in its midst. And we are, of course, talking about the Ark of the Covenant, because that is all it is, basically, is a box. Now, maybe you saw the first Indiana Jones movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, and at the film's climax, when the archaeological adventurers have found that elusive box, all kinds of horrible things happen, especially to the baddies. Well, that's okay. We can handle that. This is a movie. This is the sort of thing that happens. It's comic book fantasy. But 1 Chronicles 13 is not comic book fantasy. What on earth is it doing in the Bible, let alone have anything to say to 21st century London? Well, let us hold our nerve. Don't dismiss this as ancient irrelevance or perhaps even mystical gobbledygook, as too many people quickly do. Give it the benefit of the doubt and simply ask, what is the chronicler doing? What is his purpose here? And essentially, in this whole book, he is continuing to show what made King David different from his predecessor, King Saul. That is the big picture of 1 Chronicles. And all subsequent kings after David, including his son Solomon, all subsequent kings are measured against these two precedents, King David or King Saul. But before we can get to that, as the chronicler goes through Israelite history, we need to see how David operated, and in particular, how he confronted Saul's legacy. And that's what I want to start with in chapter 13. So have 13 open as we begin this little journey. And look at verse 3. This is David talking to his commanders, and he says this, "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." So David is explicit. But this is not the sort of political spin of a new government, you know, continuing old policies while claiming to be very different. David represents a fundamental shift. He is dealing with and learning the lessons from Saul's legacy. And in these chapters, that legacy concerns the ark. Now, we need to do a little bit of ancient history revision here, or perhaps for some people it's a bit of vision, but for most of us, I guess it's revision. But anyway, we need to go over some of the details. You remember what happened at Mount Sinai? That was where the whole nation of Israel congregated after their rescue by God from Egyptian slavery. And as they waited, often impatiently, at the foot of the mountain, Moses was up at the top talking to God, talking with Yahweh, the God of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he came down from those discussions, he brought God's word and law. And that was epitomized by the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Of course, God revealed many other laws, but the heart of these laws was the Ten Commandments. But when they leave Mount Sinai, they take these stones and other objects in a special box, according to God's instructions. They put them in the ark, a beautifully decorated gold-covered box. And the idea is that this box and its contents will be a constant reminder to the people of who they are and what matters, where they've come from and how. You see, this was the covenant ark kept in the tabernacle, the tent. Now, Israel could never have been a nation without divine intervention. It simply wouldn't have happened. And the ark reminds them of that. They owe their very existence to God. But in our passage, it goes on further. In verse 6, it even points to the angelic carvings on the box being the place of God's earthly throne. And that is why, as you can see from that picture on the screen, when Israel wandered in the wilderness, the tent in which the ark was housed stood right at the center of the camp. The 12 tribes were distributed according to the 4 points of the compass around the tabernacle in the middle. And in the middle of the tabernacle was the ark. The symbolism would never be lost on the people. God is at our center. That's why there was the pillar of fire by night and smoke by day. Which makes the ark, I suppose, a bit like a sort of portable Sinai, with all the encouraging and threatening significance of what happened there. They carried a sort of mini reminder of Sinai wherever they went. So perhaps now you begin to grasp David's challenge. Two big challenges highlighted by verse 3. Just have a look at it again. The first challenge, the first problem from Saul's legacy is that the ark had not been at the heart of God's people, not at the heart of their life. And from 1 Samuel, you can look up some of the chapters for more background in your own time, but we find there that the ark remained at a place called Kiriath Jearim, which is about 20 or 30 miles away from Jerusalem, after it had been reclaimed from the Philistines who had captured it. And it was housed in the house of some bloke called Abinadab. And it stayed there for between 20 and 40 years, depending on how you calculate it. But the knock-on effect of the fact that it was sort of hidden away in this chap's house was inevitable. Because secondly, David says in verse 3, the ark had not been inquired of during Saul's reign. In fact, back in chapter 10, just turn back a page or two, would you, to chapter 10, verse 14. We see there in verse 13 that Saul died. He consulted a medium for guidance. And verse 14, did not inquire of the Lord. That was the biggest complaint against Saul. He didn't inquire of the Lord. And that was symbolized, inquiring of the Lord was symbolized by coming to the ark, because that is what represented God's earthly throne. Of course, God wasn't bound by that. He didn't hide in a box or anything absurd like that. But this was the symbol of his rule and authority over the whole earth. So as we come back to chapter 13, David decides the ark must return, in total contrast to Saul. And he's at pains to bring everybody on board. Do you see that in verses 2 to 4? See how important the agreement of every subdivision, the hundreds and the thousands of the people, how important that was to David. This is not about only the king getting it right. This is about the people getting it right, pledging to live with God at the center of their national life. Well, of course they must. Their very existence depended on God's intervention. They would not be a nation had God not stepped in. They've got to be party to what David seeks to do. And in verse 4, wonderfully, we see that they are. The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. Of course we want God at the center of our national life. So far, so good. David's on the right track. But along with the people, there's still a lot to learn. In fact, it's as if David's generation has to relearn the lessons of Moses' generation at Sinai. Yes, I'm sure they could rattle off the basic facts of Israelite history. I'm sure they knew that. But they've got to really dwell on it and meditate on it and apply it. But isn't that always true? Every generation in every culture needs to take care to learn the lessons of its forebears. The modern trend, particularly in the West, is to despise our ancestors, arrogantly thinking that we know better and that we're more sophisticated. That's certainly one reason why people look at a chapter like this and just dismiss it as nonsense. Oh, because we're so sophisticated. But history has consistently proved how fatal such an attitude can be. And one key lesson for David is that good intentions towards a holy God can never be enough. Not if there is no excuse for ignorance. You see, think about it. The big development at Mount Sinai was that God revealed himself more fully, in particular, revealing his holiness. There were hints of what a holy God was like before this point, but it's only at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law that we truly get to begin to understand what being in the presence of a holy God really means. In particular, how dangerous that is for a sinful people. So as David confronts Saul's legacy, he has to learn what it means to encounter God's holiness. I've not been able to trace the source, but here's a great line. Remember, people will judge you by your actions, not your intentions. You may have a cart of gold, but so does a hard-boiled egg. Well, I enjoyed it. Now, I've no doubt that David was in pretty buoyant mood in verse 7. They've got to move the ark, the 20 miles or so from Kiriath Jearim. It's been on a massive journey all the way around the place, particularly when it was captured by the Philistines. But before it comes down in the bottom right to Jebus or Jerusalem, it's got to move from Kiriath Jearim. There we are, just in that circle. And David's no doubt confident that he's on the right track. He's right where Saul had been terribly wrong. So we see in verse 7, they move the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. Everybody's having a great time. A moment of great national optimism. But it's not just nationalism at the heart of this. No, it's far, far more significant. This is the joy of restoring God's presence to the center of national life. This is an epic moment, a crucial moment in Israel's history. And then everything goes pear-shaped. And at first sight, who seems to be the one to spoil the party? It's God himself. It's deeply shocking. It's almost as if at the opening ceremony of the Olympics that the whole ceremony has to be stopped because a sniper has shot dead the torchbearer. It's a profoundly public tragedy what happens here. The crowd's reaction is one of total confusion, awkwardness, and real anger. What do we do now? Have a look at verse 9. When they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. What on earth is this? More to the point, what sort of God is this? I mean, to us, it seems totally primitive and an immoral way for God to behave. This isn't the kind of God we can believe in today. But hang on. Before you think that we moderns are more sophisticated than the ancients, just look at verse 11, would you? Just notice how contemporary David's reaction sounds. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah, literally an outbreak against Uzzah. You see, people had a pretty big problem with how this happened way back then too. David is furious about God's fury. Don't think that we're more sophisticated than them. They had a problem with this too. And in verse 12, David's scared. I mean, who wouldn't be? And he asks the right question. How can I ever bring the ark of God to me now? How indeed? The Philistines back in 1 Samuel, can read about it in 1 Samuel 6 in your own time. They asked actually a very similar question. Like them, David is realizing that having a holy God in your midst is not quite as straightforward as he might have hoped. God will never be a political tool, nor can he ever be domesticated to our own agendas. And so they have to stop the journey right there and then. They set up shop in situ with Obed-Edom, and there the ark must remain for a while. It's very strange. But just flick ahead to our second reading from chapter 15. Because by now, David's been doing some thinking. He's been trying to work this all out. And he's come to some pretty crucial realizations. Sure, he had a problem with it. But he realized there were some other things that he didn't have in place. And look at verse 13 of chapter 15. We did not inquire of God about how to do it in the prescribed way. Do you see the terrible irony there? David had been so keen to avoid Saul's errors, and then does exactly the same thing. He falls into the same trap. He fails to inquire of God. And if he had, well, David would have realized that, in fact, that there was no need for a special word of prophecy. As he says in verse 15, Moses had instructed back at Sinai precisely how this box should be carried. It's all there in the Word, God's Word. That's what made it inexcusable. God had already given instructions. And that is why now in chapter 15, with the second attempt, they can correct their three fatal errors. The first was that they used the wrong tribe. In chapter 15, the chronicler is pains, and if you read the whole chapter, you'll see this. It pains to show that it's the Levites who are now in charge. We have yet another genealogy to reinforce the point. The Levites was the tribe of the 12 that God had asked to look after the tabernacle, the tent that contained the ark, to run the whole sacrificial system, to run the way that this nation worshipped their God. God had made that very clear. And so, as David says in verse 13, things went wrong right at the start. Presumably, Aminadab and his family, presumably including Uzzah and Ahio, they were not Levites. Probably they were from the tribe of Judah. So it's the wrong tribe. Secondly, it's the wrong transport. Back in 1 Samuel 6, once the Philistines realized that the ark was too hot to handle, well, they couldn't give it back quick enough. They didn't want to risk handling it, so they packed it onto an unmanned ox cart, sent it on its way, and fair enough. No one was going to come into contact with it. But Israel knew better. God had been very clear. Let me just read you a verse from Exodus. Exodus 25, insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They're not to be removed. Why? Well, the poles are specifically designed to prevent contact. God made that clear. And if we're right in thinking that the ark was a sort of portable Mount Sinai, then this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because the original Exodus, in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, the mountain was told to be untouchable. They couldn't even touch the mountain. Why? Because God was present. He is holy, and the people are not. Coming into the presence of a holy God for a sinful person is as dangerous as approaching a steel furnace wearing only cotton clothing. Carrying it loose on a cattle cart over bumpy hills on the 20 miles or so to Jerusalem was a disaster waiting to happen. David was culpable. The Lord always being clear. And so this is what led to the wrong touch. Uzzah had quite possibly grown up with the ark at home, if he grew up in Abinadab's house. And in many ways, his instincts and reaction to stumbling oxen, well, was perfectly understandable, even impressive. I mean, his instincts, his motives were right, weren't they? He probably didn't even give it a moment's thought. After all, nobody wants to see the Ark of the Covenant slip off the cart and fall into the mud. No wonder he reaches out his hand to steady it. Well, you would, wouldn't you? But good motives and good intentions are not enough. because they can never cover nor deal with a sinful heart. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this: it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Pretty unexpected to find that in the New Testament, isn't it? Sounds like the Old Testament to you, to me. No, this is a writer in the New Testament. It is a dreadful thing. But you see, the truth is God's holiness hasn't changed. But thankfully for us, God's character and purposes haven't changed either. And it was always his plan to find a way for mercy. Always. It was always his plan to send a descendant of David to reign, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point. You see, God has always provided what is needed to protect us from himself. Always. To put it crudely, perhaps, in the Old Covenant, God provides poles to carry the ark into the midst of his people. In the New Covenant, he's provided a cross to bring us into his presence. God always provides what's needed to protect us from himself. That is his grace. And what David does in response to what God provides here carries right through into our Christian lives. The details and the fullness of God's revelation have certainly developed since David's day. He did not know as much as we know. But the quality and the types of appropriate responses have not changed very much. So if we learn what restoring God to the center of Israel's national life is all about in these chapters, we can certainly apply them to see what having Christ at the center of all souls' life should look like. So as we finish, what does it look like when Israel's heart is restored? Well, I think in these chapters, chapters 14 to 16, we can identify three appropriate responses. The first is dependence on God. Just turn to chapter 14. We can see David putting things right immediately here. He's learnt Saul's lessons the hard way. Uzzah would never have died had David and the people inquired of the Lord and his word about transporting the ark. It sounds so trivial, doesn't it? And yet, why else would God have said so? Why do you think God revealed this if it wasn't for the people's protection? But as David faces that other grim legacy of Saul's reign, the unfinished business of their Philistine neighbors, David has been overshadowed by the Philistines throughout his life. Not least when he faced their champion, Goliath. He knows that Israel is deeply vulnerable. So look at verse 9 of chapter 14. Now the Philistines had come and raided the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of God, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go and I will deliver them into your hands." And then the next verse, exactly the same thing happens. But now in verse 14, God responds in a slightly different way, slightly different tactics. Now, just a word of warning. Christians down the centuries have been far too quick to apply the history of Israelite warfare to their own nationalistic and perhaps imperialistic campaigns. Britain is no exception on this front. We're far too quick to assume God must be on our side in any conflict. No, that cannot be the primary relevance of this passage. However, many British Christians today are very naive about the reality of the conflict that we all face and which God is completely engaged in. This is the conflict with what the Apostle Paul calls the principalities and powers of this world, the dark forces. There is a battle. Now please note, we are never invited to demonize our opponents. But we are to take seriously our opposition from the prince of demons. And for that, we have only one resort: to depend on the only one who can defeat him, or rather, the only one who has defeated him. King Jesus, the Lord of Lords. And this battle is a daily one. an exhausting one, a relentless one. We inquire of the Lord and depend on the Lord. And for most of the time, we marvel that he has already revealed himself in his word fully and completely and wonderfully. We are thoroughly equipped for every good work because of what we have in this book. But occasionally he supplements and endorses it through all kinds of other means. He's God, not least through other believers that he sends into our paths. But then if our whole life is oriented around God in Christ, we'll be wholly expectant and utterly dependent on him. David was. Great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was. And if we are in him, we should. Secondly, this should then lead to obedience to God. As we saw in chapter 15, verse 15, they transport the ark to the new city of David, and they did it by the book, complete with Levites, poles, and sacrifices. And this obedience to God's revealed protections is what kept them safe. It was all a matter of the obedience that comes from faith, from believing that when God speaks, he means it, and trusting him. Even if there's something odd about it, even if we might think better, we say, no, actually, I trust him to know what he's doing. So look at verse 26 of chapter 15. Because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, seven bulls and seven rams were sacrificed. Then in verse 28, all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and they were safe. They were protected, just as God said they would be if they did what they told. I mean, any parent knows that line. I wish you'd just done what you were told. How many times did God have to say that to Israel? Why didn't you do what you were told? Now, please note, obeying God is not the same thing as legalism. In God's covenant, we always obey God because God has already blessed us and proved his grace and mercy. It is never driven by insecurity. We obey him because we long to please our giving, generous God, and ultimately because doing things God's way is the best way. Well, it has to be, doesn't it? If he made us, if he wired us in the way that he has, if he knows us, he seeks to protect us. It's a question, really, of whether we trust him to have our best interests at heart. Do we trust him for that? Do we honestly think that we know better than God about how to live in his universe? David had to learn this a very hard way. We often do too. It's a lesson we must learn. Just do what you're told. But thirdly, and I'm grateful to Trevor for thinking this one up, there's an exuberance for God. You see, to prove that this is not empty religion, but true dependence on God, to prove that it's not legalism, but joyful, responsive obedience to God, look at the way the people behave through it all. They're overjoyed. They're absolutely over the moon. They've got the National Symphony Orchestra out, combined with the Street Dance Academy there in verse 28, chapter 15. All there to express their deep wonder and gratitude to God. It's genuine, it's sincere, they're overwhelmed. And in chapter 16, David bursts into song, a great spontaneous psalm of praise. David is even prepared to look a fool, wearing the robes of a temple dancer instead of a grand monarch at the center of a procession. And his wife Michal does not approve. There in verse 26 of chapter 15, sorry, 29 of chapter 15. And it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 29, do you notice she's not described as David's wife at all there? She's just the daughter of Saul. And that says it all. She's not David's wife, she's Saul's daughter here because the spirit of Saul lives on in her scorn and her derision. And the spirit of Saul lives on today in our culture. For those who think that the very notion of putting God at the center of our lives individually and corporately is absurd. The sort of people who say it's not very British to get too enthusiastic or exuberant about God. It's not the way we do things. It smacks of fanaticism. We don't want to be fanatics. You can hear the modern Mikals are every day on TV, radio, and the internet, can't you? But you won't be bothered by that if you know that what the ark signifies for us. The presence of a holy God amongst a sinful people like you and me. For we know that God is present by his Spirit in and amongst us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross. The tabernacle is just a shadow of the reality that came at Golgotha. Those sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple were just pointers to the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. God stepped into history to protect and rescue, and that changed everything. The least we can do is to be dependent on him, obedient to him, exuberant for him. For there's no other person or cause or reality worth being wholehearted about. Not like this. And that is the least of how we can follow the precedent of King David's joyful procession into the city of David, his capital, Jerusalem. Let us pray. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the greatest gift you ever gave, your Son, our Lord, our King, our Rescuer. May we live lives of humble, wholehearted, confident, and dependent obedience in the joy that only your people know. We cannot do this by ourselves, but it is by your Spirit at work in us, we pray, that we might go out from here determined to live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.